To the book of Ephesians. Welcome to Sunday school today. Look forward to the day that we have together to spend in the presence of the Lord. If you would please bow your heads with me. Lord, we begin with prayer, acknowledging your presence, totally dependent on your power to accomplish anything of worth today, and wishing your best for each individual present this morning in the room. And we ask your Heavenly Father that by your gracious Spirit, hearts might be not only informed, but encouraged and blessed. Lord, we might be able to see the path that we are to walk in and know the reason why. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we might at all times strive to avoid the unhappy consequences of the flesh. Help us, Lord, therefore, to be led by your divine wisdom, and give us the insight and the discretion necessary to look at circumstances as they appear before us from day to day, and determine that we will obey your word. Help us in that for Jesus' sake. Amen. In the book of Ephesians, what we have been working on is the subject of walking, and of course we repeat again the obvious that walking is good for you. It does help the entire system circulate a little bit better. We have been using this little picture here to illustrate, reinforce the effects of the new nature, the old nature, and the choices that we make. And the exercise that we choose to use today, again, looking at the book of Ephesians, beginning in the second chapter, at the second verse, and again in the 10th verse. As we look at a verse, you tell me, as we look at it, which path it takes us. So you look at Ephesians 2, verse 2, where it says, wherein in time past you walked, there's the key word, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So you look at that verse, and give me some indication of awareness on your part. Okay, that's directly or very definitively speaking of the path of the old nature. That's where we used to be. That's where we used to walk every day. And I might add that it was a comfortable walk, because in the old, the unsaved condition of our past, there was not any controversy that we talked about. Remember, looking before at a couple of places in Romans 7 and Galatians 5:17, where it says the flesh lusts against the spirit. Well, before you were saved, there was no such conflict. No such conflict. And so we have this path to take. Now we look at verse number 10. Read the verse. Tell me which way we're going to go. Say what? Okay, the new nature. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them, the good works. Good works. Just an opening comment. It should be very much apparent to you, and I know that it is, that Bible-believing Christians in the main are in a very small minority when it comes to the path to heaven. When you think about this study that we had recently on monergism and synergism, and you understand that the bulk of so-called Christianity given to synergism involves some degree of works in the process of they're making their way to heaven. Works seen by those who are synergistic in their mind to be absolutely necessary in order to please God and so finally arrive at safe haven. We have, again, a very small minority in the monergistic camp, that camp that says that it is God who works in us, God alone, and that it is apart from works. And having said that, do we and should we carelessly dismiss works as part of essential Christianity? No, we don't. But they do have their place. And what is their proper place in the order of salvation? Say what? Okay, they're after salvation. After salvation. Now, when a person is saved, James brings the subject up very clearly. When a person is saved or says so, and they have not works, he says what about their salvation, their faith? I don't hear. I didn't put my earplugs in this morning, so you're going to have to speak up some. No evidence. No evidence of faith. So if a man says he has faith and has not works, his faith is said to be straight line. No heart, no heart activity indicated. Straight lined. So works have their place. Works are essentially a byproduct of the ministry of the Spirit in the whole process of salvation. So think about that for a moment. And again, I remind you that with an untaught soul or an untaught spirit, most folks believe that good works are essential to earning, and I put that in quotes, earning their way into the good pleasure of God. Most folks really are convinced of that. The weight of the discussion ought to fall on the fact that faiths, when real and authentic, exhibit good works. And when they don't, then you have reason to give pause. Now, look in chapter 4 of this book with all of that behind us stated for the record. Chapter 4, and would you look please at verse number 1. First of all, give me the direction. Okay, walk worthy. Can I ask another question in relation to verse number 1? What is your vocation? What is your vocation? And there's going to be one single coin, two sides to a coin here. What is your vocation? Okay. That's what you've been called to. But then the flip side of that coin, where vocation is concerned, would instruct us how. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now, when you think about vocation, we have these days vocational schools, and vocational schools have multiple offerings for students to pursue. Some, like cosmetology, some auto mechanics, some carpentry, some machine shop, some chefology, they have a lot of different things. Vocation. Now, there is instruction in the New Testament, and I'll leave that for you to root out and find, where the Apostle Paul gives these kinds of instructions, where he will say, abide in the calling wherewith you have been called. I'll let you root that out. And that's not an exact quote, but that's in the barnyard. And so when you understand vocation to be something that you are occupied with and in this world, how then does Ephesians 4, verse 1 apply? How does it apply then? Come on, think. Okay.
Even whenever you shop or whenever you go into the restaurant, it's not your vocation, but you show by your speech, by your mannerism, sometimes by your dress.
Okay.
Of what you are.
All right, so at Penrico, you were able to demonstrate your vocation, your Christian vocation, yes? At Walmart, you're able to demonstrate your Christian vocation, yes? People will see. At climbing up a pole, when you get run up a pole and you're the only one there, can you demonstrate anything to anybody? Yeah. So you can walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you've been called. Two-sided coin, the vocation to which we have been called as Christians is to be Christian. And to demonstrate that Christianity in whatever vocation God has providentially brought into our life. Some people think that the only way that they can serve God is to resign what they would term secular vocational work and go to New Guinea. Well, not so. The Apostle Paul is very clear. Now, if you're able to find that reference, you can share it at will. Okay? You find that. Very important point of view from the Scriptures. Now, in chapter 4, we continue again. Look, please, at verse number 17. And what does Ephesians 4, verse 17? There's a very specific interpretation, multiple applications. Okay. The word, we have the key word walk in verse 17, yes? And we are to avoid walking in a certain way. Okay, like, and who typically, according to the verse, walks that way? Gentiles. Okay. A play on words that pigeonholes everyone outside the cross. So we're not supposed to walk that way. And if we do, which way are we going on the chart here? We're going to walk according to the old nature. Now there, the specific interpretation of verse number 17 has to do with the moral depravity. Moral depravity. But there are many applications to that truth. There are other things that individuals play at, Gentile-ish, that are would tend to take us down this path. And the results, of course, unhappiness. Unhappiness. Now, look over in the next chapter. Verse number 2, read the verse. Which way does this take us? Okay. Takes us up this path. Walk in love. Hold on now. The preceding verse qualifies that. Associates it with what? With what? As followers of God. As followers of God. Walk in. Now, are we having a lightning strike again here? Too close to my throat? Yeah. I think somebody's infiltrated our electronical system. Brother Hosh. Anyhow, as followers of God, let me take it back to the baseline. Wherever it is in your Bibles that you have written down our standard Grace Baptist definition of love, find it. Find it. When you come to it, hold your place there, because I'd like to have you rehearse it for us, although many of you already know it by heart. As followers of God, walk in love. Yes, that takes us up this path, but now we want to qualify this. Everybody, did you find it? Or do you remember it? What is love?
Love is unconditional, unending, unmerited commitment to an imperfect person.
Okay. Okay, so we have the basic and we have the embellished. Those words again are, can give me the key words there? Love is what? Say first.
Unconditional.
Unconditional, then what?
Unending,
and then you said what, Mrs. Hosh?
Undeserved.
And? Does anybody else have an un somewhere?
Unmerited.
Anybody else have another un? Now, out of those virtues that composite of love, which do you suppose means the most to you? Which means the most to you? Unmerited. In other words, he loves you apart from anything you could ever have done. That's true. What else? What to others? What other virtue means or stands out for you? Oh yeah. Yeah. Unending. And now, Jenny, you read in your definition that this is bestowed upon what kind of a person? An imperfect person. An imperfect person. Now, as followers of God, we are to walk in love, live in that, and if love is unmerited, and it is unending, and it is, on what grounds then? On what grounds do we ever withdraw our love from imperfect people like the one sitting next to you?
You don't.
You don't. If you're not following God, you could though. Because then it's all based on human emotion. And that's fickle at best. But if we are to walk in love, we are talking about a quality of life or a kind of life that basically adopts or mirrors the kind of love that God displayed toward us. Now, in order to display his love toward us, he had to demonstrate his hatred toward what? And how did he do it? In order to demonstrate his love for us, he had to demonstrate his hatred for what? For sin. And where did he demonstrate his hatred for sin? By sacrificing his son to redeem us. Now, does that put a little ballast in your tank in the storm? Keep the boat from flopping over or capsizing? Walk in love. Then we have something else. Verse 8. What do you see in verse number 8? Okay. If you take this path, we have a noun there. What is it? If you take this path. Darkness. This one, the path of light. Okay. Very poetic. Practically tell me, how do you walk in the light? What does that mean? What does it mean to walk in the light? What's it mean?
You can be like Jesus.
Okay, but how do you know what Jesus is like?
The Word says.
The Word says. So, if we walk as children of light, we are essentially doing what? If we walk as children of light, we are essentially being led by or guided by what? But the Word of God. The Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. Now, here's the problem. Remember 2 weeks ago, whether or not we are reminded of it in this morning's message or not, I don't know. But 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, I said to you that truth, the Word of God, this Bible that you have in your hand, is no longer compelling in the Christian community. It's no longer compelling. In many respects, oftentimes Christians adopt the same viewpoint of Scripture as their Gentile or worldly counterpart. Truth is only really viable to me if I agree with it. But if I don't agree with it, no matter what it says in print, I can push it off to the side with ease of conscience. After all, everyone has their own opinion. Everyone is at liberty to interpret the Scripture as they see fit. Am I making a true statement or making a correct observation? And everybody then has, everybody is entitled to their own opinion. So what happens if my opinion differs from your opinion, or your opinion differs from the person next to you? Who's to say then what's right, or who's right?
Well,
huh?
Is it my opinion based on if we're talking about some worldly, or is it my opinion based on the Word? Because if it's my opinion based on the Word, whatever the Word says is right.
Okay. All right. All right, let me give you a brain twister. The Bible tells us, does it not, that as we take possession of our possession, that we are to exterminate the ites in the land. like Joshua did. Is that what the Bible says? Didn't Joshua receive instructions from God that as they went into the promised land that they were to destroy men, women, and children of the Canaanite culture? So why don't we march through the greater Katanning area, eliminating everyone who will not bow the knee to King Jesus? Why not? If we're going to be consistent in our interpretation of Scripture, why not? So when God's law conflicts with man's law is higher?
I don't know. I think the whole God's law is always higher, but if I see someone in an abortion clinic killing a baby by running next to kill them, then I don't think that's right.
That's a good question. Aren't you willing to suffer for Jesus' sake, even if it means forfeiting your liberty?
Yes, I am, but there's still that verse, thou shalt not kill.
Uh-huh.
And why did God tell Joshua to kill Canaanites and there's still thou shalt not kill?
So were they killing or murdering in Cana?
Is there a difference?
Well, I think there is.
There is a difference. They were carrying out God's judgment upon them. They weren't going in there murdering.
Right.
Okay, so it's interpreting in my mind, if I go in and rage, it's murder. If I go in, hi, how you doing?
Well, no, I don't think it's, I don't think that's the case at all. I think, just like in our present day, when a person, is subject to due process, has his day in court, is found guilty of a capital crime, and he is sentenced to death, when the day comes and they put the needle in him, that's not murder. That basically is death, that is legally mandated, and that is, above legally being mandated. Does God have anything to say about that topic? Say what? Yes, but does God sanction capital punishment? Sure. And so I come back again. Let's not get too far off on the rabbit trails. Are your brains feeling pretzel-y-like now? I mean, in the Bible, here's what it says. Told Joshua, you go in there and you exterminate them all. Now, why don't we do that today in 2014? Wouldn't it be easier to build a church that way? Well, in Colossians chapter 3, the church is told, at the 5th verse, to put to death every, I'm trying to think of how Paul says it, put to death, stop right there, mortify your members, the members now, let's take it out of the world now, and we're talking about church members, yes? Self. And so when Jesus says, if your right hand offend thee, do what to it? Is that what he's talking about? If your right eye offend thee, do what to it? But hey, look, I mean, now you see people have this opinion. I'm not telling you to run home and start plucking eyeballs now. Okay, don't be doing that. And don't be running out into the neighborhood with your six shooter, picking off, everybody who disagrees with you. I'm not saying that. What I'm trying to do is get you to think how to transcend human opinion when it comes to scriptural mandate. And to understand that in our time, this truth is no longer compelling to the Christian community. And therefore every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And everybody lets him get away with it. Do you see what I'm talking about here? So remember last week, was it last week? I can't remember. Days run into days. Last week I gave you a basic schematic on how to interpret the Bible on your own. I mean, hey, you got the English Bible in your hand. It's for English reading people. Yes. You ought to know how to interpret that Bible. What did I tell you when we met together? You interpret the Bible, and this is the science of hermeneutics. This is how you come to God's understanding, or God gives you His understanding of what He just said. You interpret the Bible literally. Okay? Now, there are people who will interpret it literally, but take it no further than that. Say, there you go, Joshua was right. And so should we be doing it? No, no, no. You interpret it literally, historically, grammatically, culturally, and you give above everything else great weight to the verbal, plenary inspiration of scriptures. Every word of God is pure. And from cover to cover, it is breathed out by God. It's His word. Now, we come back again to an application. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, I am the door. So, when we want to get a picture of Jesus, or an image of Jesus in our mind, all we got to do is go stand in front of those two double doors there and have a look at them, and we get a picture of Jesus. He said, I'm the door. Is that, or does the artist with the Solomonic rendering of Jesus painting that sometimes you see in museums, is that better? You know, the one where he's gazing off into the sky with his beard and his flowing locks. Is that what we're doing? So when Jesus said, I am the door, what are you talking about? I am the door. Or, remember, if you stumble at that, there were people in Jesus' day who, when it came to John chapter 6, almost choked on what he said when he told them, I am the bread of life. He that eateth me. You remember that? You talk about people's hair standing on edge. Jesus himself had to stop them, to correct them, to get them to understand that he was not talking about the bread like the manna that the Old Testament folks were eating, but he was talking about something more sublimely spiritual than they had ability to comprehend. Now, it would be the same with us if it weren't for the fact that the Holy Spirit of God dwells within us and He guides us in the truth. You can read this scripture and you can come to an accurate interpretation of any text in the scripture just as well as I can or better, simply because of the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit in you. So let's come back to our root discussion about opinion. My opinion, your opinion. Can good and godly people, men and women of Christ, disagree over what the scripture says? Can they? Yes, they can. But they always generally find a way to do it agreeably. Always. The opposite of that is when your opinion differs with another person's opinion and they start looking for matches and tar and feather, then you know there's something wrong there. Because good and godly people can agree to disagree over scripture. Now there are limits even to that. If I have a Christian brother who disagrees with me about the deity of Christ, then I've got to think through my relationship to that individual, because I question his orthodoxy and the reality of his Christian profession. So there are limits to the disagreement. There are times when opinions must be cast aside because they are clearly and obviously out of the mainstream, or out of the box of Scripture itself. So we have this as walking as children of light. You must be able to take your Bible in hand, and you must be able to interpret the Word of God. And remember this one little rule, this axiom of truth. In every text of Scripture throughout the Bible, there is only one interpretation. Only one. But there are multiple applications. And more often than not, most agreements come, where do you suppose? In the application of the truth, not so much the interpretation of the truth. And I'm going to say to you that probably, there are probably exceptions to this, but I will say to you, Sylvia, was you getting after me the other night about dispensationalism? Tell the folks what I told you. Can you remember the content of our little discussion we had there at the door? Mm-hmm. Right. Now most brethren will agree that there are dispensations in the Scripture, and they're going to agree that there are at least two. But there are some brothers who see seven, some brothers who see ten. That's okay. That's fine. I don't. You know, I was just telling Sylvia, we can see the kingdom. That is one particular dispensation of time yet future. Okay? We can see the church age. That started at Pentecost and is still going on. I can see that too. And we can go back before Pentecost, and we can go back to the inception of the nation of Israel. I can see all of that. And maybe the run up from creation to the start of the nation of Israel, I can see something there. But you know, none of that I'm going to fight over. If you don't see it the way I see it, it's all right. Don't shoot at me. I'm not going to shoot at you. It's not worth fighting about. Unless you tell me that there is no such thing as clearly marked distinctions in God's progressive revelation of himself to humankind, then we'll have a battle. Now, walk as children of light, not as the children of darkness. That requires, according to verse 15 in this chapter, what? How do we walk? What's required of us? The 15th verse. Walk circumspectly. Walk circumspectly. And the word is very precise there, akrobos. I think I'm pronouncing it right. And it speaks of precision. Precision. You calculate every step you take and make sure which path you're heading. Assume nothing. Assume nothing. Verify everything. Check everything. Be careful where you put your feet. Now, let's go back up and do a little bit of checking again. When it says to us, walk worthy of God, walk worthy of the vocation where we've called. Will you agree with me this way? Walk appropriately. And for the Christian, appropriately will be more closely defined as how. How? And this is the challenge now. This is the challenge. Remember, there's a battle going on in our souls. There's a battle of the flesh versus the spirit. You got to be in shape to do battle. One thing is really heightened at pitch of the battle is the heart. Some men will paint word pictures of how it seems that their heart is in their throat when they are under that kind of tension. The flesh lusts against the spirit. They are contrary one to another. And so when we are said to walk worthy of the Lord, walk appropriately, how is that, what is an appropriate way for a Christian to walk? In one word. In one word. Okay. Walk Christ-like. More like the Master. I would ever be. So forth and so on down through those versifications. Now, let me give you one final contrast. A path to avoid. Turn in your Bibles to conclude our lesson today to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3. Remember, at the very first part of the lesson, we talked about what James' comments were on works and faith and so forth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, read the verse. In this particular church, they had some certain kind of people. Said here in verse 11, to be doing what? Walking disorderly. Now, define for me, in the verse, disorderliness. Busybodies. Oh, by the way, what is a busybody? Could be. Busybody. How? I mean, sometimes, you look, sometimes we walk in the church, don't say a word, don't do anything, and we're already starting trouble. Huh? Well, yeah, gossip, yeah, that's one manifestation of it. But what drives the gossip? Is it not an inclination of an individual to meddle in somebody else's business? The Crusades are over. We don't have to be crusading over every event that we see going on around us. Now, that's a rabbit trail. Define for me disorderliness. The reason that they are busybodies is because why? According to the verse. Yeah, they're working not at all. Not at all. It rises out of a life that is, at best, irregular. Irregular. And there is, attached to that whole thing, an air of immorality. The sense that working not at all is immoral. I mean, what did God have before sin? What did God have Adam to do? Yeah, work in the garden. Did that change anyway after sin? He keep working? What was present though that wasn't before? Weeds, sweat, grind. Now James says, if faith have not works, it is dead. It's dead. And here you had some in the Thessalonian church who were walking in most unhappy fashion, working not at all. Irregular. Which is to say that when saints of God are working, that's a regular thing for them to be doing. That's a regular thing. Any questions? Comments? All right. Let me pray. Lord, take us from here to the next hour. Glorify your name. Work continuously in our hearts. Take us down the path of your choice every day, all day, for Jesus' sake. Amen.